We're reading John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 18. I just want to say it's so good to be here and see all the people that I truly love. I feel so much love in this place, and I feel so grateful to be a part of the body of Christ amongst you guys. It is such a joy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is such a great honor to come before Your glorious throne on behalf of us, Lord God, to worship You today, to see You as You are, Lord God, to understand Your truths, Lord Jesus. I praise You for a pastor who loves You so and faithfully serves You, Lord God. I thank You for the preparation that's been done this week to teach us, Lord God, of this wonderful truth that not only are we made in Your image, but You are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Lord, please bless us today. Help us to perceive, to understand, and to know, and to remember. Impress us, Lord God, with Your truth. I ask this in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Pastor Parker, it's good to be with you today. As I studied more this week, I realized I might have bitten off more than I could chew. And so I almost called in today and made Gil preach on the Trinity. But I love Gil enough that I said, you know, let's keep going. But it's good to be here. I love you, Ocean Park. And most importantly, God loves you and sent His Son. Let's open up God's Word to be able to understand this. Athanasius is a hero of the faith who, sadly, many Christians do not know his story. He lived in Africa, in Alexandria, Egypt, in the years 296 to 373. And it was Athanasius' bold defense of Scripture's teaching on the nature of Christ that has enabled us to this today to celebrate the truth of God. In the early church, there were heresies of all sorts that rose up, and what the church fathers needed to do was to articulate what the truth of the Scriptures given to us by the apostles would be able to address these things. And so what they did is they went through the Scriptures, they took on certain topics, they formulated creeds. One of those creeds is what we quoted today, the Nicene Creed, to be able to address a particular heresy of the time that was not accurately teaching the nature of who Jesus is. And the creeds are not authoritative because they're not breathed out by God, but the creeds are actually connecting us to Scripture. And rather than formulate all of Scriptures, what it does is it condenses it and boils it down based on what the topic is and what Scripture tells us. And so this morning, the background of the Trinity, one of the heresies that rose up was called modalism. Now, modalism, and you can sort of hear mode in there, the Trinity, they were saying that God is not three distinct persons, but actually takes on three modes. Or you could say he shows up in three different ways. Sometimes God shows up as the Father. Hello. Sometimes he shows up as the Son. Hey, what's up? Sometimes the Holy Spirit. And so it's never the same at the same time. It's three modes of existence. And so what the problem with that, as you think through Scripture, when Jesus was on the cross and he was praying to the Father, if modalism is true, who was he praying to? It was just sort of a sham. When Jesus was being baptized and the Father spoke, who was he speaking of? Because he was speaking about the Son. Who was he speaking to? The Father speaking to himself? And so what they did in Nicaea, they began to formulate this little graph, and you can see this actually next door in the hallway. They began to piece together the tiles of the mosaic of Scripture that speaks on the nature of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and they were able to articulate, as we read through Scripture, we see that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct from one another. Yet, the Father is God, and the Old Testament name Yahweh, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Though they are not the same, it's not just God showing up in three different ways, like Superman and Clark Kent. You never see them in the same room, because they're the same person. No, God is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unique and distinct. After a while, though, there were some that rejected modalism, but to reject modalism, they pulled themselves out of one ditch and they went and threw themselves in another ditch. It was a guy named Arius. And Arius said, only the Father is God. The Son is not God, and the Spirit is not God. The Son actually is a created being. He's really special, and he's really powerful, and he has great significance, but he was created, the first one created by God, and the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's just the power of God force. He's not a person. You can see modern-day Arianism in what we understand as Jehovah's Witness. They are modern-day Arians. So the problem that happened in the first church, that they said, in the end, Jesus is more like us than he's like God. And if that's the case, his death on the cross is insufficient to save us. So the stakes were high. So there arose in the Trinity this overcreation, and Athanasius and his boss, Pope Alexander, vehemently fought against the Arians in both Northern Africa and Alexandria, and then how it began to permeate to the rest of the world. Finally, this controversy came to a boil in 325, and just like in Acts chapter 15, when this controversy boiled together, they got all the church fathers and came to Jerusalem. But now, some 300 years later, all the church fathers came to Rome to decide to hear the teaching of Arius and understand from Scripture how he was teaching heresy, teaching error. Now, here's some folklore during that time. Church history, probably in error, says that there was a guy named Nicholas there, what we come to understand as St. Nicholas, a.k.a. Santa Claus. And as it says, that Santa Claus, or Nicholas, when he heard what Arius was teaching, it says he came up and punched Arius in the face because he was defaming the Lord. So I had to find a way to fix, put these memes in here. Deck the halls, try deck the heretics. Or he said the only naughty list that matters is Arius, who's not teaching on the nature of Jesus. And I apologize for putting those in, but I couldn't resist. probably didn't happen, but if it did, that was an epic move by Santa. But in the end, the Council of Nicaea came down like a hammer on the idea that the Son was a created being, a creature. And what they said, as we confessed this morning, that the Son is begotten, not made. He is not created. There was never a point where He did not exist. He is begotten of the Father, of one being, one essence, one divine nature with the Father. So this morning, if you take your bulletin and you go flip to page 4 and 5, you will see what's titled the Athanasian Creed. It probably was not written by him, but it is a product of his faithful teaching and the sacrifice that he has made. And you see in the beginning, it says, whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, you'll notice a little italics, and it's a little c. It does not mean Roman Catholic like the Pope in Rome, but actually this universal teaching that was handed down from the apostles that is authoritative and that binds all faithful believers together. And what does this say? What is this faith that all that we should be whole, keep whole and undefiled without doubt? He shall perish everlasting. The Trinity is a fundamental faith and confession that we have. You cannot have salvation without understanding and confessing the Trinity. And you can see this here by because of the teachings and the authority of Scriptures, they said, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, not confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So my points today and my big idea is simply this, what has been handed down from the apostles to every generation, this faith that we are called to guard, that we worship a God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So my points are simply this. One God, three persons. Now, I'll tell you, today's sermon is a difficult one. I have worked on being concise and clear. You may have to buckle up and put your big boy pants on and your big girl pants on and just really work through. Take notes. If you have questions, I would love to walk through those questions with you. But let's take a look at this first point, one God. This morning, Scott read to us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And the story of Scripture is the story of one God who stands outside of creation, who is completely other than creation. And as I talk with the children, our infinite mind, or our finite minds, cannot comprehend the infinite nature of the depth and heights and breadth and length of God's nature, for it is a deep mystery. But that doesn't render us apathetic or lazy or ignorant. God, by His grace, has chosen to reveal Himself using the limits of human language, the limits of our culture and our experience to reveal Himself. And what He has done, He has revealed Himself in many ways. But this morning I want to look at three ways that one God has revealed Himself. And so this first way is that God is self-existent. And to impress you all with my theological knowledge, I have added some fancy words on here. God's aseity. God's aseity, which really is, in common language, God's self-existence. God has everything He needs in Himself. We are dependent on oxygen, on the sun, on a climate. God does not need anything in creation for His happiness or for His existence. He is completely independent. Though creation, in its limitness, glorifies Him and brings Him joy, He does not need anything in it. He's self-existent. If creation should poof today, you and I would immediately evaporate and be gone, but God would exist eternally because He, the God, as we sang, who was and is to come, He always has been before creation that He made and after if we no longer exist. This is what God has revealed in His Scriptures. The slow revelation of the progressive revelation he got in the second book of the Bible in Exodus, it says, God says to Abraham, I am who I am. Or you could say, I will be what I will be. God is saying, I exist and I don't need creation it to be happy or to exist like we need food and water and sunlight and atmosphere and all of these things. The story of God's self-existence is fundamental to Scripture. Genesis 1:1 is a reminder that God is greater than creation because God made and brought creation into existence. And as the Athanasian's Creed declares, God is, if you kept reading, uncreated, He's infinite, and He is almighty. God is self-existent. Everything He needs, He has in Himself. Well, and also we see God is one. Unitas singularitatis. This is not a rash that you get. This is a fancy word of saying God is one. And as you read through the Scriptures, you begin to see a greater glimpse of the nature of God. And so when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in what is known as for generations, thousands of years, millenniums now, which is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this verse was so central to the ancient Israel faith that it was both continued and said daily in both private worship and in public worship. And it is something that the Jewish people in their worship still continue to confess and recite. And something as Christians we confess as well. The self-existent Creator God reveals Himself to be one. The oneness of God expresses not only His exclusivity as God, that don't worship the gods of the other nations, but His uniqueness in all of creation. If you continue to read, Israel, God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, were unique. They worshipped one God, what we come to know as monotheistic. But all the nations around them had a cornucopia, a plethora, a whole pantheon of gods. You could go from Baal to Asherah to Molech, and because they were polytheistic, they worshipped whatever god. In the New Testament, Zeus and Athena and Artemis. But Israel, because God had revealed Himself to them, they said there is only one divine being. There is only one God. These so-called gods, little gods of the nations, are nothing. And you see this all throughout Scripture. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious, deeds and doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. Who is like God? No one is like God. Then it continues in Isaiah, probably Isaiah 43 through 45. We preach through this, but this just the full, open the fire hydrant of the oneness of God and His uniqueness. Before Me, no God was formed, and nor shall there be any after Me. I am. You hear Exodus? I am who I am. I am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. Continuing in here, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Or you could say in the New Testament, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me. Since I appointed a people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declare it? And I'm witness, is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. The uniqueness and the exclusivity of the God who is one. The gods of the nations of surrounding Israel, the gods of the New Testament, the gods of our day and age are nothing. The story of Genesis to Revelation is that there is one divine being who is self-existent and is aseic, different from his creation. And then finally, you see this one God is simple. Now, sometimes this simple is has negative connotation. Well, he's a simpleton or he's simple. But in theology, that is not a slur. In Tim Burton's 2008-10 film, Alice in Wonderland, Alice falls down the looking glass where she is greeted by the Mad Hatter, who is perplexed when he sees her again. And he says this in the movie, you're not the same as you were before. You're much more muchier. You've lost your muchness. Now, the Hatter may have been mad, but he was correct. Time changes us. We get older. Hopefully, we get wiser. Sometimes we get a little taller, or as we get older, we start to shrink a little bit. We slow down, we're thinner, we're grumpier, we're a little chubbier, we're more mellow, we're more tense. But our muchness changes. We change. Humans change. The experiences in your life change you. The relationships in your life changes you. Time changes you because you are finite. You're mutable, meaning that you're able to be changed, but not God. Because of his simplicity. His simplicity teaches us that God does not have parts. All that is in God is God. His essence and his attributes are not separate entities that can be divided and split. God doesn't just possess love. God is love. And its perfectness and its holiness and its righteousness. God doesn't just perform good deeds and actions. He is goodness in its perfection. If God had parts, like we have parts, he could be divided one part against the other. He could be changed over time. He would be dependent for existence. He would be a temporal being where it's needing something else. You and I can be divided into parts, but God's divine simplicity prevents this. God, the one God, is unchanging, he's eternal, and he's self-sufficient, who is without bodily form like you and I. God has no parts because of his divine simplicity. Ocean Park Scripture tells us that we worship a God who is self-existent, one, and simple. And we worship this God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Now, we see one God, and most monotheistic religions of the world would by and large agree with what I just said. Judaism, Islam to a certain extent, and Christianity affirm that one God. They are monotheistic gods. But where the Trinity, where the rubber meets the road, is on this second part. There are three persons. This is distinctively a Christian understanding. And as you read through the biblical revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, you see God's uniqueness and you see God's unity. But in the Old Testament, there's very little emphasis on the Trinity. However, like watching a Marvel movie to see the Easter eggs that give us little glimpses of something bigger, or a really good novelist who foreshadows in his or her novel of what is coming, you see hints of the Trinity that is being woven through the fabric of the narrative of Scripture. So in Genesis 1:26, we've already heard this, and sometimes we might not recognize it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now the Jews interpret this a little different, and the Muslims would as well. But as Christians, we begin to see, there's something amiss. There's something more to this. Then God said in verse 3, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Why didn't he just say, "like me"? "In knowing good and evil. And I heard a voice of the Lord," Isaiah said, "whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And then we see in the Psalms, when using words like Son and Lord and Word, they seem to be pointing to someone other than one God. That there are multiple, that there is a plurality of God. You see in Psalm 2, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And even the Spirit in Genesis 1:2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." And then it says, "The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God." Something is different in the Spirit than God in verse 1. And it's a little teaser, if you will, of the rest of Revelation that is coming. Because just like movies that drop the last important piece of information in the end, and then you go back and be like, "Oh, now I remember." Once you see Jesus, you can't unsee the hints and the little glimpses of the plurality of God that permeates the Old Testament. So, this is the fullness that is articulated in the Athanasian Creed. You'll notice here, back on page 4, I highlighted this. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. To explain how the God exists, who is one, exists in Trinity, in plurality, we begin with the Father. Now here is the first. The Father is unbegotten. Typically, when you read God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by and large, it's referring to God the Father, who is the principal member of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean that the Father is superior than the other members. What it means is that He is the source of existence for the Son and for the Spirit. Okay? The Father is called the Father. Why? Because He is the eternal source of the Son. You cannot have a Son if you don't have what? A Father. And we also have moms involved too. A little more. But you cannot have a Father without a Son, and you cannot have a Son without a Father. The Father, though, has no source. Has no principle. He is the principal member. From Him, this self-existent God is the source of life for the Son. The Father is unbegotten, uncreated. He is self-existent. He has life in Himself. And here's the second thing. The Son is eternally begotten. Andrew is my begotten Son. I am His principal. And again, Denise was involved. I am the source of His existence. If I didn't exist, neither would Andrew. I am a father because Andrew is my son. And Andrew is my son because I am his father. When he was born, I gave him my nature. When he was born, he received my nature. We look alike. He's a little uglier. We act alike. When he acts a fool, that's from the Godbold side. We share DNA because he shares the essence of my nature. He shares my nature. He is my begotten Son. Now, why didn't you put Crosby in there? Crosby shows another part of the gospel. Crosby is my son because of adoption. And we're not going to get into this today, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but there are other sons and daughters of the Father. Because of the work of Jesus, he, like Crosby, has been adopted. We, like Crosby, has been adopted into our family. Christ is our elder brother because he is a son of the Father, but he is the only begotten Son. We are adopted sons and daughters because of the grace from the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I digress. Likewise, like Andrew and I, the Father is not the Son's creator. He is the Son's Father. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up to the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus, the Son of God. And the voice, the Father from heaven declared what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Later on in Hebrews, in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, that through him also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Just as Andrew has my nature, the Son, Jesus, is given eternally begotten the nature of the Father, unlike everyone else. Then in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not the first creature. This is what Arius got tripped up. But he is the highest of all. He receives all the honor in creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authority. All things were created through him and for him. The Father is the Father because he begot Jesus the Son. And Jesus is the Son because God is his Father. Jesus the Son shares the divine essence of the Father. He shares the glory of the Father. He shares the life of the Father. He shares the image of the Father. And these, when you hear Jesus praying in John chapter 17, when you see all throughout scriptures, it's all attesting to the reality of that God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. But unlike Andrew and I, and I begat Andrew in 2003, Jesus, the Son, is eternally begotten. As we read in John chapter 1, as Gil read to us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They're unique, they're distinct from one another. But here it is, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus in his John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that God alone has, that you have given me. We understand that you have begotten to me because you love me before the foundations of the world. God doesn't need us to love. As the children's story says, that before the world was created, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit perfectly loved one another and created the world in order to bring image bearers of God into that relationship to share in that love. But God did not need to create us because he was lacking love. The love existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit himself. This is what separates us from understanding Islam. Islam is radically monotheistic, and Allah cannot be love because he needs something to love. He needs a created people. And the Quran is devoid of the love of Allah. But the nature of God between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is love that exists between the members of Trinity, between all nature. And therefore, the Son is not inferior or eternally subordinate to the Father. They are co-equal, co-eternal, because they share the nature that is begotten from the Father to the Son. Finally, the Spirit is spirited. And you're like, spirited? What is that? You can't use that word in a sentence. No, spirited also can be proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a mere force or a power of God, a la George Lucas and the Star Wars, may the force be with you. A cold, indefinite power that exists among the good guys, I can't remember, the Jedi. But the Spirit is just as divine as the Father and Son, yet the Spirit is not begotten like the Son. The Spirit is spirited or proceeds not only from the Father, but the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Or you could say the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And in the work of salvation, the Spirit does everything from regenerating, causing to be born again, converting our hearts, adopting us into the family, sanctifying, glorifying. This is the work of the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect unity to accomplish one will between the three, because the essence is shared between the three persons of the Trinity. I know it's a lot. And we can spend all of our lives studying this. But these are some of the guardrails that protect us from heresy, from plucking a verse out of context and saying blah, 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 and denying the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because when we do that, our salvation we throw aside and trample. The Spirit is breathed out by the Father and by the Son. And notice John 14 and 15 how Jesus puts it. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, whom the Father will send in whose name? In Jesus' name, will teach you all things. And then the next chapter says, the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. And where does he come from? From the Father, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about you. The Spirit proceeds from the divine nature that the Father eternally generates and gives to the Son. And together they communicate the one simple, undivided essence of the Spirit. An essence that cannot, the nature of God that cannot be divided, changed, or proportioned. Why? Because of the divine simplicity of God. The one self-existent one. And therefore, the Spirit shares the divine in with power and authority and glory, co-equal and co-eternal. Donald Fairburn, he works at the seminary. I know Brandon had him. Kevin, did you have him? Every characteristic that the Bible ascribes to God, perfect power, perfect knowledge, perfect presence everywhere, perfect love, perfect justice, completely constancy, you name it, is equal and identically shared by God, by His Son, and by His Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Trinity is foundational for our faith. To deny the one God in three persons is to deny salvation. We worship our one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. It is so important. Why does this matter? Is this just theological knowledge that when the Jehovah's Witness come to the door, we can be like, yeah, simplicity and unite us and all this stuff. And we can just lower the hammer. No. It's to be able to share the understanding of the triune God working for our salvation. For salvation alone is from the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit. Last week we looked at the fact that the Father has declared our salvation before the foundation of the earth. And the Son has accomplished our salvation. He was fully man. And that was necessary because He had to be fully man to be a representative of sinful mankind. Yet He did not have sin. He was fully human. In that He, as our representative, could obey the law on our behalf and suffer the punishment for our rebellion and sin on our behalf. But he also had to be God, because God alone can bear the weight of God's wrath on sin that would crush us. And God alone is strong enough and perfect enough to love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and to love his neighbor as himself. And the Spirit is God who applies the salvation in our heart and gives us eyes to see and causes us to be born again and convicts us of our sin and imparts gifts on his church to be able to build them up in life of Christ, in godliness, and to make them more like Jesus. To deny the deity of any of the persons is to deny the only hope in life and death that we have. And it is to trample the salvation that God has revealed to us. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, put it this way: all things, creation, and I've added some categories, creation, salvation, redemption, adoption, sanctification, our communion with God for eternity, proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed by the Holy Spirit. If you remove any of the three out of that, you lose everything. And we are dead in our sin and under the weight of the condemnation. We are without hope. However, we worship a God who is one in Trinity, in Trinity, in unity, which is foundational for our faith. After the Council of Nicaea, Arius the heretic was not silenced. He continued to spew his heresy throughout Alexandria, and also it festered and went to the rest of the world. After 3 years in Nicaea, Bishop Alexander died, and Athanasius was made bishop and took up the mantle of fighting Arius' heresy that spread like gangrene. Why? Because salvation was at stake. The gospel declared by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, is a hill that we must die on, for it is our only hope in life and death. Over time, the Arians began to take control. But Athanasius defended the doctrine of Jesus being fully God, fully man, divine, eternally begotten. He says, those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not, rob God of his word like plunderers. And they destroy our salvation. 5 times over the course of 45 years as bishop in Alexandria, he was exiled from his beloved city of Alexandria. 17 years he lived in exile. 4 different emperors exiled him because of political reasons, because of alliances they have, and they did not have a devotion to the Word of God. However, Athanasius was unflinching in his commitment to the eternal truth of Jesus revealed in Scripture. But the cost was great, and fighting for truth was not easy for Athanasius. He was given the pejorative black dwarf for his short stature and his dark African skin. His enemies spread false charges against him. He was accused of everything from murder to illegal taxation to sorcery to treason, all because his faithfulness to the truth of God as one in three persons. His life in ministry was summed up in a letter he wrote to the churches under his care, his newsletter, if you will, writing on the truth and the inspiration and the authority of Scriptures. These 27 writings composing the New Testament alone are the teaching of godliness proclaimed. No one may add to them, and none may be taken away from them. And to his dying day, he fought for the authority of Scripture expressed in the Trinity. Ocean Park, we must learn from our African church father, Athanasius, who boldly committed himself to the truth of the Word of God, no matter the consequences. That begins with this fundamental truth given by the Holy Apostolic Universal Church. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the prophets who declared, for the apostles who taught and bore witness to what they saw in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years of church history where men and women have guarded the deposit they have received from the apostles and passed it on generation after generation after generation. May we not be slothful. May we not be apathetic. May we not be distracted by the fleeting treasures of this world, for the counterfeit gods who cannot satisfy the thirst in our hearts, but only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who for the love that exists eternally between them, created the world and redeemed us from our rebellion by the Father sending His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And all who believe, the Spirit indwells and begins to make us more like Jesus to the glory of the Father. Father, convince us, convict us, and conform us to the image of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen.